Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Should we stop there or continue on reading some? How far, brother? Chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth.
With the increase of God. That increase will never stop when we pass out of this life. When the Lord comes, it's going to keep on and on and on for eternity. Never will the increase of God, boundless store.
Perhaps we feel, as a brother said, Bruce said to me, the world thinks we have to do to get. And in Christendom, this thought comes in, is that we have to do something to get something. And even in the way the epistles are written, our brother in his prayer mentioned the individual exercises, but in the last chapter we have individuals mentioned, and I just mentioned this, that at each of the end of the epistles, we have examples of what is really practically worked out in the doctrine that is given to us in the beginning. Perhaps you'll allow me to recount a story. When I was a young man in a home, and there were some Bible readings there, and they took up the book of Ephesians. I wasn't gathered then. And they took up the book of Ephesians, and the brother who took up the reading said, I think we really should start with the last chapter and work towards the first. And really illustrates what our brother was saying we need to do to get, is that we take on the whole armor of God, and then we walk with God, and then we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But Christianity is not that way at all. That God came, didn't come to look for something, but to give something. And that works itself out practically in our lives. if we really hold the head, if we really see that in him is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Timothy says, great is the mystery of godliness, it was manifest in the flesh. As if godliness was perfectly manifested in a person, that was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we abide in the vine, I realize that now the vine only lasted a few hours, so to speak, but if we really abide in Christ, then we're going to bear fruit and we're going to manifest godliness as we walk through this scene in a practical way. And we, as we get into difficulty, may feel that the remedy is to bring in human ordinances, taste not, handle not, touch not, to set a standard against evil, but the real standard against it is Christ, a life that's hidden Christ in God.
And very briefly put, God gives before he expects. God gives before he expects. He doesn't expect anything from us till he has given us the full ability to do it, whereby are given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But the response is the joy to enjoy those promises, exceeding great and precious promises. Enjoy them, and all blessing comes from God. If lived in our life, it goes back to God in praise. It's circuitry. Comes from God. If lived, it goes back in praise and adoration.
That's what really he wants from us, is the praise and adoration of our hearts. He doesn't want our commitments and our pledges and so that's will worship, and that's what people are constantly, you know, I beseech you, dear young people, that commit your lives to the Lord and so on. What he wants is your praise, which is your reasonable service. David said, could I of thine own have given thee? That's really what he wants from us. And so there's a great deal of will worship today. I'm going to make a commitment. I'm going to take a pledge to do seven things. I'm going to, as if we had the power in our lives to live to please the Lord in this world, we don't. It's to abide in Christ. And it's the same thing in the assembly, is that we can start to look for something from man, and all he wants us to do is, you know, open your mouth and I'll fill it. And to enjoy himself. And that's what real ministry flows from, is the enjoyment of Christ. And so ministry too is to the Lord's coming. It's, you know, the faithful servant is found feeding the sheep of God. He said to Peter, lovest thou me? What was he to do? He was to feed the flock of God. And the wicked servant says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. So he beats the men servants, tries to whip them into shape. We're not looking to, so to speak, to improve the assembly, to restore to the glory days of Pentecost or the glory days so-called of brethren in the last century, but just to go on in nothingness and just to enjoy the Lord and to go on together in faithfulness. It really may mean that it is, as the Lord, as the prophet, he laid the foundation in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, he really, I believe, described the last state of the church, two or three, and it may be reduced to just two or three. And you say, well, there's two brothers and a sister in a meeting. And so you say, well, we're going to have an open meeting. Let the prophet speak, two or three, and the other judge. Why, you see how we're reduced to such weakness that even such a thing wouldn't be possible. And yet the Lord is there. So we need to satisfy our hearts with the Lord by faith, and not to try to. We need to get back to the foundation as Nehemiah, to remove the rubble, to get back to Christ, but not, so to speak, to get into all of these things, but we start to try to whip things into shape and strive with our brethren and so on. And that's really the danger that we get into if we don't really satisfy our hearts with Christ.
Peter gave one admonition, and the Apostle Paul gives another. Peter gave an admonition to the older ones, to the elders, and he said to them, be thou an example to the flock. That's a message to all the older ones. We are to be giving an example to the ones that follow on. But Paul in 1 Timothy 4:12 said, "Be to the young man, be thou an example of the believers." Of the believers. That's the message that can apply to every one of us here.
You say, why do people get discouraged when you think of those two on the road to Emmaus? I think it was Mary and Cleopas, but it's disappointed expectations. You know, we hope for something that doesn't happen. But if our heart is satisfied in Christ, we'll never be disappointed. And so if we're looking for something, if we're looking for the restoration of some great thing, or even some self-improvement, we're not going to find it, really. But if we're satisfied with Christ, we're going to grow up into Him and be mature. But we're living in days of great weakness, and so if we're looking for the restoration of great gift, where is it? Or if we're looking for something in ourselves, we're not going to find it. But if we're looking for Christ, we're going to be satisfied, and we're not going to be discouraged.
The expression increases with the increase of God. Reminds you that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And God's portion is always that of the giver. He's more willing to give than we are to receive. I'm sure Naomi was quite surprised when Ruth came back loaded down with all these things that Boaz gave her. And, well, she was in the right place, and so she received bountifully. Just like the early apostles, you know, others took note that they had been with Jesus. The Lord is willing to bless us, isn't He? According to this increase that we have here, far more than I'm sure we're willing to receive.
There's a verse in Ezekiel chapter 34 that's good to pick up in this connection in verse 18 there. It says there's an admonition that the Lord gives to those that were teachers in Israel or shepherds. Ezekiel 34 and verse 18, it says, "Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet." Well, the remedy is Christ. It says there in verse 23, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God." Well, we have an insidious situation that the enemy of our souls desires to see the good pastures trampled and see the water foul. And so it's really ought to be an exercise of soul that we don't ever speak out against the truth of God, regardless of our state of soul. Sometimes our state of soul might be such that we want to justify our position. Well, the truth of God will stand. At the latter day, the Lord Jesus will have all the glory. The truth will remain. And here we have in the chapter, in verses 19 and 20 of our chapter, that something is coming in to substitute the truth of the Word of God, the rudiments of the world. And the question is asked, why? Why, as living in the world, are you subject to ordinances that ought not to be so? Because if we live by faith, if we walk by faith, we'll want Christ, we'll want those deep waters, we'll want the pastures that the Good Shepherd provides.
Just wonder if there's not also another word for us here in Ezekiel 34, and I hope I can express it properly, but you know, we can trample the pastures to try to get to the deep waters, so to speak. And my brother was just mentioning that the older brethren, they enjoy to see the younger brothers enjoy the truth, and the younger ones enjoy the truth. And that really is the mark of a father. Written on you fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. And we've often heard that the cream lies at the surface. And there ought not to be, so to speak, an anxiousness in our souls to try to be more spiritual than we are in a certain sense, but just to enjoy the things of Christ in the measure that we're able to, and to give those things out in the assembly. But the assembly at Colossae may well have gotten into difficulty, and brethren in the last century got into difficulty by constantly grasping to probe into things and to get deeper, and so to speak, in mysticism in these things. I think it's just a guard for us in the assembly. It's just to give out what we've known and not to go beyond that. And the saints can enjoy that. And when we try to go beyond what we've said, we usually get into negative statements about the truth. And Mr. Darby said that negatives in divine things are dangerous. That is to say, we give out in a positive way what we've understood and not go beyond that. But if we exclude other things in our mind, then we may in fact be excluding the truth. And so we just need to, and it ought to be an encouragement to us, if those of us who are younger, just to give out the truth in the measure we've understood it and not go beyond that. And that can be a help and an encouragement to the saints, because the saints do enjoy the truth and are fed by it.
It would seem to me that Paul's message to Timothy would be his last word to the church. The perilous times, the time has come when even Christians are not enduring sound doctrine, and his only recourse is in 2 Timothy 3:15. The Holy Scriptures. Continue in the Holy Scriptures, knowing of whom thou hast done. That's the apostles' doctrine. And that is holding the head, trying to be faithful to the very end to the Holy Scriptures. No matter, he says in this last chapter, very last chapter, the Lord stood me, all men forsook me. The Lord, I'm going to be faithful to the Scriptures, no matter what appearances are. And we're almost coming to those days.
It's a very important thing to realize that with at the end of the second century, when the Bible was assembled, and prior to that, the Holy Spirit's coming, and between the two, the death of the Apostle Paul, which was the beginning then of the decline, but with those three things occurring, there is like a curtain fall. Nothing new to be revealed. Everything that the church would need to know from that time right till the rapture. Nothing new. And we have the Word of God that's applicable for every possible need in the Scriptures. Nothing new. No new revelations. And as Mr. Darby said, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. That sounds so old-fashioned, but how solid it is, a rock. We have everything that we need in this world. Anything beyond what the Scripture explains, gives, is inquisitiveness of the human mind.
It seems like wisdom, doesn't it?
Yes.
You know, all this probing, and especially in divine things, and nothing is as dangerous if the mind gets active in divine things. And so, as the children of Israel, you know, the ones that want, the adults, they wandered in the wilderness and they died, and only the children went in, and it set their faith as a little child. That's really what we need. Written on you fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. And so go beyond that is really significant.
According to the verse where it says, if, it doesn't really mean if a believer is dead with Christ, but it would almost be, you could use the word, but since, wherefore, since ye have died with or dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Not any question of any believer not being risen. Everyone is. But since I can look at some of you folks here and say, if you're Americans, you act this way. Well, it's not a question of whether you're American or not. If you are an American, this is the way an American is to act, the laws he's to keep. So I believe that that's the force of that verse. If ye be dead, every believer is dead and risen with Christ in the new life. Our old life died at the cross with Christ. Are we living in the new life or are we living in the old?
Would that be our standing?
Yes.
That's where we stand, isn't it?
Yes.
And God's desire from the very beginning is to bring our state up to our standing. And our state, surely does ebbs and flows, doesn't it? We're not always in the enjoyment of the position that God has brought us into. I enjoyed the thought, Neil, about the whatever God has exhorted us or given us some exhortation to walk in a certain way, he has already put us in a place in which we can do that because we have the Spirit of God. The child of God now has been brought into a blessed position. He has eternal life. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so now God can say to each one of us as belonging to him. He shows us the marvelous truth that we've been brought into. Now he says, I want you to walk in this. I want you to enjoy this. And how can we do it if we're not subject to that is the Word of God, unto the Lord Jesus? So, as he says here, if you are dead with Christ from the elements or rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? If we're really dead with Christ, why would we take up with ordinances? It seems rather a mundane thing, isn't it, to think that we would do that and go back to the same things that we've been delivered from. So I see in it, and of course in the next chapter, begins with, if then, since ye are risen with Christ. So not only have we've died with Christ, that's a positive statement, isn't it? It doesn't say you should be dead with Christ. No, that's not it. Ye are dead when your life is hid with Christ in God. It's a positive statement.
I think it's a very important principle to get a hold of, and that is we always have a tendency to be thinking of our state of soul and to go out from that and just be lamenting, oh, I'm such a failure and so on, and oh, I wish I were like this sister or that brother. But if we go out from our enjoyment or start out each day with the realization of our standing, then our state comes up. Automatically it comes up. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. He changes, but I believe it's important for us to not just be satisfied with our standing, but to be enjoying it. And then our state of soul increases in the enjoyment of it all. But otherwise, Satan would like to occupy us with our experiences. For instance, in our store years ago when I was running B&P, we had Canadian distributors of the publishers, the Christian publishers from the States. And they would send books to the store each month of all the latest Christian books. Well, we had to reject 99% of them. What were they occupied with? Experiences. That's the trend, is toward experiences. But we need to base our enjoyment on the position that Christ is, in which he has put us, and then go on in that.
Thank you.
Darby made, I believe it's Mr. Darby made a, gave some helpful advice. He said, preach facts.
Yes.
And a lot of times, perhaps, your young brother's asked to take the gospel or speak to the Sunday school or whatever, and you're really cast on the Lord as to what to do, but there's great blessing in preaching facts. Because many saints just don't simply know the facts of what their position is. And then how can I behave if I don't know what I am, as it's been brought out? And I think I heard it attributed to you. I don't know if you got it from somebody else, but wherever we read the word if in Scripture, it brings in man's responsibility. As you've said now, since. And so it flows from the position you're in. But if I go to work and I don't know whether I'm the teacher or the janitor or the fellow who fills the vending machines, how can I properly fill the place that my master has put me in? And yet many believers, they don't understand what their position is. They see the church as the servant of Christ. They don't see her as the bride of Christ. They don't see that we're separate from this world, as our brother was praying before us in the last meeting. And so they think that we have some kind of responsibility to get involved in government. And so they would exhort you, and I had a sister say to me, you've got a responsibility to go out there and change the things in the government. But if I don't see what my standing is, what my position is in this world, how can I know how to behave myself? And so a great deal of the confusion among God's people, and even the gathered saints, our confusion flows from not understanding clearly what our position is. So when, you know, when we have an opportunity, whether it's a friend at work or at school, or take the gospel or speak to the Sunday school, preach facts, get clear on these things and teach them, and there's great blessing in that. And then the practical applications that flow from that will come of it, will come flow from that.
It would be the same, wouldn't it? Not only in preaching, but in seeking to encourage or to wash someone's feet. There's great bladder versus, say, it'd be the same in seeking to encourage someone or wash someone's feet. Is the bringing of facts, and not just trying to outsmart their circumstances or figure out, you know, the family background, et cetera, et cetera. This is the pattern that we see with Paul in this epistle and in all the epistles. As Brother Little mentioned, a reminder of the. Great place of dignity we've been brought into through grace, and flowing out from that standing to the practical side that our state may rise up. But today it seems more and more that that brothers and sisters feel hesitant to carry out this needful function with one another because of some lack of special training, or as if we have to become specialists in some particular type of sin or failure or background. I don't think Scripture teaches that. It says in Galatians, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. So it's really a state of soul. And as we have in Romans 15, where Paul writes in the 15th chapter, and I myself, brethren, am persuaded of you that you're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So the bringing of facts in gracious, spiritual way will build up the saints. We don't need to start reading books about this type of abuse or that type of sin in order to help the saints. But, we ought not to just feel paralyzed from helping one another, no matter how weak, how small the assembly. I believe the house is still furnished, and there is still provided by the Lord that which is necessary to help us along in our way.
I think you have a verse over in John chapter 8. You don't need to turn to it, but just verse 41, he's speaking to the Pharisees there, and he says, why do you not understand my speech? They were saying, you don't understand this. Very simple, he put, he says, because ye cannot hear my word. That is, the conscience wasn't exercised to hear what he had to say. So they could say, well, we don't understand. And don't we hear some of that today? We don't understand these things. Are you hearing his word? Are you listening? The Word of God is very plain and very simple and very clear. But if we don't hear His Word, then we can say, well, or make the excuse, we don't understand. So that was the Pharisee, wasn't it? He had to remind them of that. And so with us, we need to be aware that we have in our hands the Word, the living Word of the living God. And when He speaks, I should listen. I should give ear. I should open my ears to hear what He has to say to me, because He has something to say, I think has been brought out today too, something to say to each one of us as individuals. And if we hear, if each one of us as an individual hear what He has to say to us, and we adhere to that, when we come together, we have a great time, don't we? Coming on in the knowledge of God. That is not soaring in some kind of wisdom, but in the knowledge of God. Knowing what His mind is, having the Word of God before us.
Sometimes you speak to people about the Lord and they say, well, I read the Bible too. But you know, they read the Scriptures, but they don't read them understandingly. It doesn't penetrate to them. You see this illustrated in the 5th chapter of Daniel, when Belshazzar, he called into his presence all the wise men and the astrologers to read the writing on the wall. In verse 8 of that 5th chapter, he says, but they could not read the writing. Well, you know, they couldn't read that writing understandably because it was written in Chaldean. It was written in their language, but they couldn't interpret it. It took a man with spiritual discernment like Daniel to come in and to interpret those words which were written in their language to the king. And so it is with the Word of God. You know, it takes the Spirit of God to unfold the Word of God to our hearts, doesn't it? An unconverted person can read the Scriptures too and not get anything out of it, but you do what the Lord exercises you about in the Scriptures.
There's individual responsibility as well that's required there. We can't just go about without exercise of soul about what we hear. There are some things that we ought to know as believers. We have that responsibility. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's the same question is asked several times there. In verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And then in verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? A little further on, it says in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then a little further on, it says again, in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? There are things that we know, that we ought to know, that we have responsibility to learn from the Scriptures, and that we can be taught of the Spirit of God. We need to know.
Saying, Brother Reuben, that earlier in Daniel, chapter 2 of Daniel's prayer, perhaps there's a little thought in Daniel's prayer brought out that connects with what he had for us. Daniel's prayer in chapter 2, verse 21, in this last part of the verse, he giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. And then in Job chapter 28, verse 28, unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So he gives wisdom to the wise. Doesn't give wisdom to the fools. Gives wisdom to the wise. And who are the wise and who are those that know understanding? Those that fear the Lord and depart from evil. Those that would tremble at his word.
Getting back to our verse, it seems that the failure of the Colossians to lay hold of the facts of their standing as being complete in Him from verse 10 of the chapter, and realizing that As to their standing, there was nothing that needed to be added. They were complete in him. And further, there was nothing that needed to be put away because they were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. And everything that needed to be put away was put away. And it was a finished thing. And so, as someone was saying yesterday, burial, someone was saying that nothing more is expected from that body, and so it is buried. Dirt is heaped upon it. Those are facts that are presented here wisely by the apostle, and it's made an appeal for them to turn away from as we had earlier this afternoon, these gores. One of them was legality. There's a principle that rests in the natural heart of man that he has to do something to get something. And it's not that we don't understand that we're saved by grace. It's not that we don't understand the gospel in its foundation, that it's a free gift. But there's a more subtle tendency in the human heart, even of a well-taught Christian, that if we're careless and fall out of communion, we start to put ourselves under the principle of law in our relationship with the Lord. And we become unhappy. And even worse than that, we start to hold our brethren to a certain line. It's usually a hard line. And these ordinances come in and start to take shape, and they grow up around us like some sort of a deposit in water. They just grow up, and pretty soon they're there, and they're undesirable. Why? As though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. It's all or to perish with the using it, with commandments and doctrines of men. So this is an appeal by the apostle to give up this principle altogether, because we're not in that sphere anymore where these things apply. And in the third chapter, he develops that even more fully.
It's important, I believe, to grasp that these verses from touch not, and 22 and 23, it looks, I know I hear people putting it the other way around, but the last words, we could put it in a positive way, the flesh will be satisfied with these. It says, not to the satisfying of the flesh. Well, that's a kind of a double negative there. But if we grasp the teaching of it, and I believe it is that let's not delude ourselves that the flesh isn't satisfied with the ordinance. It is satisfied, but it's not satisfying to the new life at all.
Why is that? Well, it's like a little list of rules of things that I don't do, things I don't eat, and things I don't touch. And of course I define that, you know, around myself, and it's very satisfying because I set my boundaries and I live within those boundaries, and I see somebody who's doing those things, and I can point the finger at them and say, well, I would never do a thing like that. But the principle of law, if to do is condemn. And though Paul was, imagine a man that, concerning the law outwardly, was blameless. He never, ever was caught lying or stealing or committing adultery or taking the Lord's name in vain. And yet there was one thing, and yet it slew him. And we set up a much shorter list and a much more imperfect list of commandments of men. And we live by certain things, and the flesh enjoys that because we set our boundaries according by ourselves rather than by God. Then when we see if we're a new creature in Christ, then we're at liberty to do anything that Christ would have done. We wouldn't do it unless he wants us to do it. That's Christianity.
He that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's in relation to these verses too. There's no way that we shouldn't delude ourselves into thinking that the flesh won't suffer if we don't do something we know that is a sin. And if we don't do it, then we don't commit that sin. But the flesh suffers.
We don't like that, do we?
No. No, I, my old nature, but God says that old nature is dead, don't beat it.
So there, I just quote this 23rd verse. It says, Scripture tells you to take an umbrella or any better. Just to read that in the New Translation. And harsh treatment of the body, not with a certain honor. There is a certain honor which we ought to render to the body. The training out there, you don't go out and get soaking wet and catch a cold. After all, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, aren't they? And we are required by the Scripture here that there is a certain honor that we should give to our bodies, but not to satisfy our flesh. As you see the brightness is there, there are a lot of things that we may tend to, that man would instigate, you know, and say, well, you have to have, it's called your rudiments and elements, like fine buildings, you should have vestments, and you should have choirs, and all this fine singing. That's the rudiments of the world, and it was Paul just sums up all these ordinances in verse 21. Take them all, the summation of them all, that is, touch not, taste not, and handle not. That's the sum and substance of all the ordinances that man can lay before you. But as far as the body is concerned, there is an honor that becomes it, isn't there?
I think there's a good principle, too, in the fact in that 20th verse, the end of the 20th verse, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? When people, this is speaking rather bluntly, but when people separate from the Lord's table and establish a fellowship, if you want to call it, there are two things that they must, that body must have, I believe, I get it from this verse. One is that they have to make a set of rules, and they go by that rule. If they all agree to that rule, that is their charter. Or there has to be one person who does all the deciding. One or the other characterizes every group of Christians not gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds a little bit straight talking, but I believe it's important that we can learn that from these verses. That you have to have a set of rules, or there is one person that is the boss, has the authority. Whereas, when the Spirit of God gathers us to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, here is our authority. Nothing need be added. This word taught by the Spirit of God. No one person, or little group, or at least an assembly for brothers to make a decision by themselves, it's not good.
It's interesting here too, in this, just thinking of the end of this chapter and looking at the opening of the next chapter, it seems that the Spirit of God is seeking to lift our thoughts above the elements of this world. As we had before us here in verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ, why as though living in the world? Well, we're dead to Christ. That's, death has come in. Christ died, we died with him. And these other things follow in that course, don't they? If we're dead, we're not going to be occupied with the elements of the world. We're not going to be occupied with just seeking more wisdom in the world somewhere. But I just enjoyed the thought now in the opening of this next chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now he takes us from the scene of death to all these things. Now he says, Christ is risen. Seek the things up there where Christ is. To me, I've enjoyed that, the thought of the Spirit of God through Paul here lifting our spirits now up and saying, well, Christ lives. Not only have you died with Christ, but you live with Christ. Christ lives and you live too. And so how beautiful it is. I think of it in connection with how that we come down to the end of the chapter and it seems to go down, down, down. But then in the third chapter, he lifts us back up and says, now look, don't look around, look up. if you're dead with Christ, then seek those things which are not around you, but above. But above, where Christ sits at God's right hand. So I enjoyed that.
It's an important principle for God, isn't it? He never simply asks us to separate from something. He always gives us something to separate to. And yet, in our meetings this afternoon, it's very enjoyable that we ought to be separate. And that's very good. But Abraham wasn't simply told to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He was told to go to Canaan. And so that's something very important to remember. The Lord never asks us simply to separate from something. He gives us something better to separate to. And so then in this chapter we have seek those things which are above. And the Lord has something far better for us than, as we had this morning, the ashes of this world. We have the negative. Yes, we're told to separate. But He has something far better for us.
When Joseph's brothers were sent back to speak to their father, they were told to tell of Joseph's glory in Egypt. But when the boys get back there, they burst into the room of their father and they all say it in unison. They don't say that anything but the glory. They just make one announcement. Joseph is yet alive. Joseph is yet alive. That was the great thing for them, and Christ lives in the glory now. As we enjoy that, then on come the things about the glory, and we never will come to the end of that. Christ lives now, let's not forget, He lives for us. In the this afternoon there is sitting a man somewhere in heaven, flesh and bones, praying for us, sustaining us, encouraging us, warning us, but living for us, ever lives to make intercession for us.
Ephesians really unfolds those things that are above, and it is a conscious thing to set our affection on those things, not on earth. And so we need to realize that our brother was speaking in Sunday school this morning, but it's a conscious decision that we often have to make. And Brother referred to that scripture, you dwell in sealed houses and the Lord's house lies in waste. And it's a conscious decision that we have to make. We need homes to live in, and as you say, we need to repair the roof and so on, but there's a conscious decision that we have to make to set our affections on things on earth. And the things that we may set our affections on here may in and of themselves not be wrong. We often hear people say, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? As young people, you know, we tend to think that older brethren are legal, but I think that the word legality, I'm not sure that I really like it. The term really is concision in Scripture. That's to cut off the flesh without judging it. But we, as young people, we tend to say, well, what's wrong with the thing? That the question is wrong. Because really, the heart of the new nature delights in what is good. It is true that the Lord will tell us what's wrong, but then constantly we're going to the Lord and He's always having to show us everything we want is wrong if we get into that pathway. But if we really have a heart set to please the Lord, then He's going to delight our hearts with good things.
That word affection is very important, isn't it? Because we're told to set our affection on things above. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if Christ is really our treasure, our affections will be set on things above. And so that's what's set before us, is Christ Himself. Father mentioned a few minutes ago about the feet washing a little bit. Well, if you turn back to Corinthians, enjoy the verse there, our brother has brought before us many times. And 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, it says, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but in the Spirit of the living God, in this part, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so when we desire to help a brother or sister, suppose you see me taking a step in the wrong direction, and you desire to guide me, well, you don't come to me with those tables of stone. Thou shalt not, or thou shalt. But what you do do is you set before me Christ. Because I have the life of Christ. Perhaps I'm taking a step in the wrong direction, but belonging to the Lord, I have the very life of Christ. If you set Christ before me, there's going to be a response in my heart to that. And so it's going before them, fleshy tables of the heart. It's setting Christ before the person, and that's the way for the feet washing. It's pointing to that. It's not the tables of stone, thou shalt, thou shalt not. It's setting Christ and appealing to the affections.
It's interesting that, as you say, that the word affection in the Darby translation, it's mind. Well, it's nice to bring the two words together, the affection and the mind, and use one or the other. And if our Philippians 4, I think it's 6, says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, no, that's not the verse, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Hearts and minds, affection and mind. He will garrison, or he will protect, or he'll guard that. But it's our responsibility to set our minds and our affections on things that are above.
There's an amazing contrast in this section. In verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, ye are complete in him. That's absolutely positive. It's absolute. I can't change it. God forbid, I don't want to change it. And then in 3:3, your life is hid with Christ in God. That is true. The second I trust in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And yet, in verse 5, here's the old man. God hasn't taken away the old man. He spiritually put it to death. And it says in verse 15, I suppose the how to do it. I've got to be passive in his presence. Let him work in me. Let the peace of God, let the word of Christ flow in you.
It's, I think, a help to see that the way it's translated in the Darby translation, because a Christian can get in a state of soul where they don't have much affection. And so they say, well, how can I set my affections on the things above? I just feel so cold, I don't feel I have any. Psalm 16, I think, is very helpful in this respect. I'm indebted to Brother Lundeen for pointing this out once. Psalm 16 seemed to me prophetic of the perfect man who walked here, the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Well, that doesn't take any kind of special state of soul at all. You can be cold, discouraged, disheartened, and I have to confess I've been that way. And yet you can do this. You can set the Lord before yourself. It's not... It's just a practical thing. You can do this. And notice when he does it, I'm not implying that the Lord was in that kind of state, but we can get that way. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, all of a sudden, there's a resurgence of confidence. The sense of his presence, he's at my right hand, and I'm going to be all right. I shall not be moved. And then it goes even further. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, and so on. So it's beautiful to see in a practical way how we can be recovered and restored by starting with basic things again, as in a humbling way. We often have to start over again. I hope I'm not the only one that's feeling this way, but at times we just have to start with very basic things and set the Lord before us, and the rest comes. And it's a wonderful thing.
But it's said that, as you're pointing out here, devotedness and confidence brings joy. Devotedness to the Lord gives us confidence in the Lord. What is the result? Joy. Real joy in that. The enemy comes along and says, well, look what you just did. You just failed. Well, we go back to the Word of God and we find out God's love hasn't failed at all. We can put our confidence in Him. We can put our have a devotedness toward Him, and the result will be real joy.
Romans 15:13 says, joy and peace in believing.
I don't mean to take away from the brother comments about text, but I don't mean to take away from the brother's comments about affection, because they were good comments. But I have noticed that other side of it, and it's a practical help.
One of the troubles is God has set before my heart the most beautiful object in the whole universe, and yet I still have a heart that will go after the ashes.
There's another few verses in the Psalms in chapter 37 of Bruce that might go along with what you were saying there. It says in verse 4, Psalm 37, in the fourth verse, delight thyself also in the Lord. What do we find our delight in? Jesus Christ? Well, there's a little question that I asked the Lord when I was younger. I said, well, what does that mean to delight myself in the Lord? What does it mean? It says in Isaiah chapter 58 there that it gives us a little indication that in verse 13 that if you... if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and shalt call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the inherited with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So we have a high calling. We can delight in the highest object that our heart's affections can have, in Christ Jesus the Lord.
In Luke 24, the Lord referred to the things concerning himself, which would be even broader than his strictly his person, but the glories that flow out from him, like what we had before us this morning a little bit with Joseph. He's the revealer of secrets, savior of the world, and his glory emanates out from him. And it would seem to me that first couple verses in Colossians include those things as well as the glory and loveliness of a person, but those things, heavenly things, which would include his counsels and his relationship, various relationships that he has to his people, and the various glories that he's acquired as a man, and so on, and in contrast to things on the earth. So it would encourage us to seek to be, one of the hymn writer puts it, to become more familiar. I can't exactly remember the phrase. It's early hymn in the appendix, where the hymn writer expresses the desire to become more familiar with his glories. And we should desire that as well, as his espoused bride, to become more familiar with the honors that are soon going to be manifested to be his. A brother sent me a book once, a brother from Chatham, some of you have been sent books by him too, probably. He does that a lot. In this particular book, I never even cracked the cover, but I enjoyed the title, and still have it. And I think the title of it is Whatever Happened to Hitler. And I guess I did crack it, because I read the preface. And apparently the brother's burden was that Christendom is becoming so preoccupied with the struggle down here, along the lines of what Brother Keith brought out, and along the lines of what Brother Barry referred to in the, all of the book publishers sending B&P books of Christian experience. And one young sister who worked in a Christian book room said the whole industry, book industry, is becoming filled with me books. And I said, what are me books? Well, you know, it's the Christian in money, the Christian in weight loss, the Christian in this. And she called them me books. And we can get into that ourselves and become so occupied at times with the struggle down here. And it's good to be exercised, because it is a terrible warfare, in a sense, that we're going through. But in order to go through it happily in the way that's honoring to the Lord, we've got to have constant fresh infusions of heaven. And so I've enjoyed the title of the book, Whatever Happened to Heaven? If that was his burden. We don't seem to talk about it anymore, or sing about it, or enjoy it before the meeting, after meeting, and so on. And I think that's a good burden to have, and to remind ourselves that soon we're going to be there. At the end of the reading meeting yesterday afternoon, Brother gave out a hymn. What will it be to be there? And at first, I have to confess this, I thought, well, what's that got to do with what we were just taking out? I have to confess, I felt that way. But when I started singing, I thought, well, that's a beautiful hymn, and it lifted me up. But I think those maybe stray thoughts here, but they come to me in respect to these first couple of verses. There's so much need. Our hearts lifted up beyond the weary scene, you know, just to breathe a little bit of what it's like in during the millennial reign, at the end of the reign. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, when he delivers up the kingdom. And we have the privilege to start to, you know, to smell those smells, to imbibe the spirit of that coming day ahead of time. And I believe the Lord is teaching us in his word that we need that, to do that ahead of time, to enjoy him as the morning star now, in order to be able to lift up the hands which hang down with feeble knees.
Now, the question of setting up our treasures, there are working to set treasures there. That's John the Baptist teaching. But Christianity, Christ is our treasure, and he set it all up there, and that's where our treasure is. But he is the treasure.
I was wondering what this 22nd verse meant in the second chapter, but I think these latter explanations have wisely brought it to mind. Which are to all to perish with the using. How short-lived all the common things are we face and the Christian at large faces, and how he attacks the problems that, are presented in life. They're all so short-lived, it seems like these latter things that you've been exercised with answer it. Eternal issues are provided for us in Christ, aren't they?
Number 278.